Chapter 19 of John. Let's just read, shall we? Skip down, if you wouldn't mind, to verse number 38, please. Verse 38, Gospel of John. Now after this is after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And then Nicodemus, who had first came by night to Jesus, you remember that in John chapter 3? Truly, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. What's an aloe? Aloe is you take a fragrant wood species of some kind, and then you pulverize it, and it makes a little bit of a powder. And then you soak it in this kind of gummy, semi-liquid, mostly liquid, myrrh, and it makes the cloth sort of saturated, and that's what they were going to take these long strips of linen sewed together at the end. And as was the Jewish custom, they would start at the feet, they would wrap all the way up the body to the arms, and then fold the arm over, and then start at the middle finger, and then go all the way around up to the neck. And the face would be covered by a handkerchief, usually a memento, something precious to those people who are passing. This is what's going to happen. Now check this out. A mixture of myrrh and aloes, making a pasty substance. How many pounds? About 100 pounds. This is going to be important in the resurrection story. That 100 pounds of saturated cloth in the 3 days when Jesus leaves, Jesus' body is transformed. He's going to resurrect right out of this kind of cocoon. And in 3 days, could that cocoon sort of, harden? Kind of like a cast? Maybe not as stiff as like plaster, but it's going to hold the shape of the body. That's going to be one of the overlooked miracles of Resurrection Sunday. When both John and Peter look in, they see the cocoon. Look right down the center of it. And they took their phones and they opened up the flashlight. And they went, what? You guys, about 100 pounds of that. Verse 40. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound him in strips of linen. There you are, with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet lain. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews, and the preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Remember, we've looked at this. This is the preparation for the 15th of Passover. He died on the 14th Passover. In fact, we saw last week, God says, check out your calendar and make sure you find Nisan, the month of Nisan. And I want you to circle the 14th of Nisan. And that's the day that he told Moses to tell the people, take a little lamb, little innocent, cute lamb, poke a hole in its jugular vein. It would drain the blood pressure. The little animal would fall asleep. But, of course, they would pass. And you would take that blood in a basin, and then you would daub it, the doorpost and the lintel of your house. And then on the 14th of Nisan, 1500 B.C., the angel of judgment is going to cruise through the land of Egypt. Jesus glasses on. Egypt is always a model of the world. He's going to cruise through Egypt, the 10th and final plague. But if the angel of judgment sees the blood of the lamb, he passes over. And then God says in Exodus chapter 12, I want you to do this every single Passover. Not the 13th, not the 15th, but the 14th. Jesus died on what day, you guys? If you didn't know, he died on the Passover. Every Jewish person seeing Jesus' blood flowing. What day is this? It's the Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. What Moses had done in model form and what the Jews celebrated every year was a model, a dress rehearsal for what? This day when Jesus would die on the cross. The next day, says Leviticus chapter 23, 14th is a Sabbath, and then the 15th begins a 7-day feast called the unleavened bread. Then also in Leviticus chapter 23, you find your Passover, which year to year may be a Tuesday, maybe a Wednesday. And then you find the next Sabbath, says Leviticus 23, that's always a Saturday. And then the next day, Sunday, there's your Feast of First Fruits. That's the third of seven of Moses' feasts. Jesus died on the Passover. Leaven is always a picture of sin. Was Jesus without sin? So he was died on the Passover, the blood of the Lamb. He was the sinless one. Then you find the Saturday, Sabbath. What's that next day after Saturday? Is always Sunday. Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept, said Paul. Ding, I get it. That's what it's talking about. Verse 40, so there they lay Jesus because the Jews' preparation day for the 15th, the beginning of the unleavened bread, for the tomb was nearby. Chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, guess what day this is? Sunday. By the way, that's where we get our tradition to come together as a body of Christ on Sundays. There are people that say, no, we should do it on the Sabbath. You need to understand that the resurrection was on a Sunday, and we cruise through the book of Acts. Guess when the church met on the first day of the week? Sunday. And when John is in the book of Revelation, he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That was also a Sunday. Now, on the first day of the week, Sunday, the Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, real quickly. Mary Magdalene, Mark chapter 16 says, Jesus cast out of her seven demons. Now, let me rephrase that, as Dr. Phil would say, she was severely dysfunctional. She had some stuff, you guys. Some of our dysfunction, of course, resides within our own upbringing, perhaps, or how we do things. But some addictions, not all, some strongholds and some folks are a direct result of opening the door to the demonic realm. How do you do that? Well, God says, please, please stay away from this and stay away from these and stay away from people who are doing that kind of stuff over there. As a rule, God keeps us safe from the demons who want to destroy you. Not just a bullet from a gun and you fall over. They want to tear and dismember and rip. Parenthetically, we're actually seeing the demonic go a little nuts, so to speak, when we're seeing images of any warfare. Some of the scenes from the Ukraine, that's what's happening. The devil, that's what he wants to do. Political passions aside, thank you, Lord, that you take care of us. And Lord, that you keep us from the demonic very often. But Lord, if we don't read your Bible much, or we are blowing past that Holy Spirit kind of unction saying, don't go there, don't hang with those people. We keep blowing through that. We're opening the door to demonic strongholds. Mary Magdalene had seven demons. And when she found Jesus and he healed her and she went from severely dysfunctional, blown up, wounded, and her therapist said, you're going to have to meet with me, what, every Tuesday for the rest of your life. I don't know. But no longer are any of those things hanging on her. She got saved. She's really tore up by this whole crucifixion. So she's going to go to the tomb. Evidently, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea didn't connect with her because she thought that she should go and anoint the body, but she didn't get the memo, so to speak, from Nicodemus. But anyway, Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out, went to the tomb early. Sorry, one more digression. Write in your margin here, circle early if you wouldn't mind, and write Proverbs 8, verse 17. Can I read it to you? I love those who love me, says the Lord, and those who seek me early shall find me. I've got that one highlighted both here and in Proverbs. It is so true, Harvest. Oh, I hope that your day begins with a time of quietness, a cup of coffee, or some of you extra energy, decaf, whatever it might be. And I hope that you are spending some time in God's word, letting him minister to your heart. Because those who seek me early shall, say it with me, find me. Here she is early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. That's saying, it's me, but I'm not going to say me, so I'll say the one that Jesus loved. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. She got there. There was no body. And we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, that's John, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter, just saying. And came to the tomb first. Verse 5. And stooping down, looking in, he saw the what? The linen clothes. I've got that circled in my Bible. And then in the margin, I wrote the cocoon. Do you remember when John raised Lazarus from the dead? You remember that? Roll the stone back. Jesus, it's been 4 days and he stinks, you know. Good job, Jesus. Why did Jesus wait so long? Because he wanted to make sure that you know, Lazarus didn't swoon, but in the cool of the tomb revived. He was dead, and he was into the decay portion of a corpse. Roll the stone back, but he stinks. Roll it back. Lazarus, come forth. And remember one of the details? He hopped. Why? Because of the wrapping thing. He couldn't get out by himself. Help him get out of his clothes. One of the overlooked miracles of Resurrection Sunday is he sees Peter and then John are going to see the cocoon intact. Jesus didn't thrash his way out of all that wrapping, 100 pounds in 3 days that may have dried to a consistency, I don't know, maybe like a plaster of sorts. Jesus didn't thrash his way out of those bandages. He resurrected right through. He saw the linen clothes, the cocoon, lying there, yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him. I beat Peter to the tomb, just want to let you know that. And then Slowpoke Peter finally showed up, followed him. And then he went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths, the cocoon lying there. And then the handkerchief that usually went over the face that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place. Jesus was not in a hurry. Now, this is important, too. One of the lies, well, where's Jesus' body? Disciples came and stole it. What do you mean? Yeah, they overcame a Roman guard, and that was a pretty significant little fighting force. 4 to 16 dudes trained to defend a 6-foot radius to the death, sometimes shoulder to shoulder, sometimes back to back. The most formidable fighting machine of the day, the Roman guard. So the theory is, a couple of teenagers, boogada, said to the Roman soldiers, or maybe, I don't know, clang, clang, hacking it out, and then a bunch of other skinny teenagers rolled that 2-ton stone back, and then grabbed Jesus, and then unwrapped him, then rewrapped him, and then set the handkerchief aside folded. Because there's a lot of ludicrous things. Jesus couldn't have resurrected. Why? Because then that would make him God. We don't like that. Because if Jesus is God, then does it make logical sense? Shouldn't we ought to do what he says? But fold it together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, I'm just saying, he went in also and he saw and believed. Fascinating. Why seeing a bunch of disheveled, disarrayed, like wrappers on Christmas morning? Why would that be anything? No, the cocoon was still there. He's like, I know what happened. The only logical response is he's not there. He is resurrected. Verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. They said. Verse 11. But Mary Magdalene, she's probably very distraught by this time. She was at the cross, you know. Why can't they just leave him alone? But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. Oh, now what? And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Look what she sees. And she saw how many angels? Two angels in white sitting. You might want to circle sitting. This is the only place in Scripture where angels are depicted as seated. What do you mean? Because they're always busy doing God's will and God's work. Here, they are sitting. They're at rest. But a peculiarity, one at the head and the other at the feet. To us, so. But to Mary Magdalene and John and Peter, there's the slab, so to speak, where Jesus had been laid. The cocoon is there, but nobody's inside. And sitting facing each other at the foot and at the head are two angels. To her, that is a model of the mercy seat that was in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Can you see the imagery here? One at the head and one at the foot where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, that's a form of great respect. It's the Greek word gone. He will address his mom by this title. Respected woman, why are you weeping? That fascinates me. What do you think I'm weeping for, angels? Why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord. I promised myself I wasn't going to expound on all this stuff, but I've got my hear the word circled. Why? Because Psalm 23 says, the Lord God is my shepherd. I'm also thinking of, what is it, John chapter 20. Pardon me, John chapter 10, right around verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Oh, be sure you know Jesus. You know, I don't know, it'd be like you going to the White House, up to the little booth there. Like, what are you doing? What's your business here? I'm seeing the president. I know the president. Cool. Does he know you? Well, then you're not getting in, pal. A lot of people know about Jesus intellectually. You have to. He is a fact of actual history. He cast a large literary footprint, if you didn't know. Lots of people knew about the brutal crucifixion and the resurrection. They knew, so many people knew about it, that they wrote letters. And letters back and forth. You wouldn't believe Aunt M. I don't know where Aunt M comes from. Cousin Lenny, whatever it might be. Man, you should have seen what happened in Jerusalem. This guy Jesus, everybody was pretty excited about. Well, he died. But then I saw him at Starbucks. I saw him. And so a lot of letters were generated, and many of those survive to this day. If you didn't know, Jesus really lived. He really did. And hundreds of eyewitnesses saw his resurrected body and were sufficiently impressed. And they wrote about it. He is real, everyone. He is real. By the way, all the other religions in the world, you're going to have to take their founder's word for it. I'm just saying. Buddha was probably a really nice guy. Muhammad was probably, you know, I don't know. He was who he was. By the way, Joseph Smith Jr., Baha'u'llah, who was the guy from Oregon, the Lord from heaven in a 747? What was his name? Sun Young Moon. Some of you go, who? Elbow your grandpa, they'll tell you all about Sun Young Moon. All of those said a number of things. To my knowledge, none of the ones I mentioned ever claimed to be the God who created the heavens and the earth. Jesus did. All the other religions in the world, everybody say, oh, all the other religions in the world, you're going to have to take the founder's word for it. And you're going to have to stake your eternity that they knew what they were talking about. Cool. How about Jesus Christ, who said, I am God? You're like, really? Yeah, watch this. I'm going to let myself get killed, and in 3 days I will raise from the dead. What? That's amazing to me. People in their psychology, their philosophy, whether it's Plato theory of the cave, whatever you want to go into. Okay, how about hang your eternity on the fact that archaeologically a dude rose from the dead. And everybody saw it. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Right in your margin here, Isaiah 52, verse 14. Well, why wouldn't she know? A couple of reasons. Our resurrected body is going to look a little different. We'll still be able to recognize each other, but when we get our new bodies, we won't be follically challenged. We won't have a midsection we wished was a reduced size. No aches, no pains, no scars. Remember when you were 19, 20 years old? Car, flat tire, out of town. No problem, I'll jog 20 miles. You got to stay up all night? No problem, I'll be fresh in the morning. Remember that? Remember now how much you love your naps now? Yeah. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but all of us are going to have a fully completed new body. Jesus had the first. But also one more detail. I had you write Isaiah 52, verse 14, for a reason. The only physical description that we have in the Old Testament regarding Jesus is in Isaiah 53. He had no form or comeliness that we would desire him. He wasn't a looker. But in chapter 52, he's going to be beaten so severely. He will not be recognizable. Does Jesus still have patches of his beard plucked out? In another gospel, Jesus is going to run into two dudes from going back to their home in Emmaus. And they're saying, wow, what a bummer. Jesus was crucified. We thought he was the Messiah, going to kick out Romans, you know, start the millennial reign. What's up now? A man sidles up next to him and matches their pace. What's going on, boys? What's going on? What, do you live under a rock? Jesus has been crucified. We had such high hopes. Jesus. They didn't recognize him. Probably because of the same reason. In fact, the Bible says, he goes, really, boys? He said, you know, the Bible told us all about it. And they're all, really? What are you saying, rookie? You know, I don't know what they said. And then the Bible says, starting from Moses to the end of the prophets, he gave them the Bible study I wish I had a DVD for. And he fills them in all the reasons why Messiah had to die. And they're all, we're intrigued by this. Well, they get to their house. And Jesus looks as if he's going to keep on cruising, you know. Fascinating. Did you know that Jesus often doesn't go anywhere that he's not invited? Yep. So they said, please come. And he's all, cool. Jesus never passed up a free meal either. I'm just letting you know. Comes into the house, and the Bible says, and they were still listening, and then he broke the bread. And they went, ding. Why when they broke the bread? Possibly because Jesus still bears the marks of the crucifixion. You sure? Revelation chapter 5. And then the Lamb in heaven showed up, looking as if he'd been to the gym, looking as if it had been slain. The only man-made artifacts that will live forever in eternity in God's glorious new Jerusalem will be the wounds that the humans put upon the Savior. That's maybe one of the reasons why she didn't quite recognize him. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. Oh, there's going to be something about when Jesus says your name, you guys. Remember, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. He said to her, Mary, and she turned to him and said, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I used to try to find the deep meaning of this. What do you mean? What do you mean I got to go to my Father? No, she had lost him once. She's not going to lose him again. I kind of went, if I were going to video, it'd be Jesus, Mary. Mary. You gotta let me go. Doesn't say how long she held on to him. But I wonder if Jesus all. Oh. You guys in heaven, there's not going to be a watch to look at. Y'all hang on as long as you want. You got to let me, you can't cling to me, for I got to ascend yet to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Verse 19, and then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, we're still Sunday, the gates and the doors were barred. They were shut. Why? Well, they'd crucified Jesus. Is it a stretch to think that the disciples think that they might be next? Okay. So the gates and the doors, they were barred. They were shut where the disciples were assembled, probably in the upper room, probably in the same room they had probably enjoyed the Passover the night before. Pardon me, three nights ago. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, hold on, hold on. If the gates are shut and locked, how's Jesus suddenly standing there? I don't really know. But I kind of think one of the cool things about our new bodies, other than taking the fire hose of God's love and it doesn't blow your head off, part of it is you might be multidimensional. He is. He's not there, and suddenly he is there. By the way, when he takes off here in another minute, although you can't physically see him, is he truly gone? I don't think so. Why? Because in a minute, here comes Thomas, and Thomas walks in the door because he missed the meeting. Oh, by the way, don't miss Bible study. I'm just saying. Thomas comes in. Thomas, he was here. Who was here? Jesus. No, I saw him die. Is doubting Thomas a good moniker? Perhaps. But I think he was a skeptic. A good skeptic, an honest skeptic. Because he said, I'm not going to believe until I can put my finger in the hole in his hand and my hand in the wound in his side. A week later, Jesus shows up again. Jesus! And all the disciples, Tom? What does Jesus say? Thomas! Put your finger. Was Jesus visibly in the room? But did he know? Harvest, though we may not see him, he is here. He is here. Now I promise I won't digress anymore. That same day at evening, being the first day, Sunday of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, Shalom, peace be to you. And he, when he had said this, he showed them his what? His hands and his side. Yes, the only artificial man-made artifacts in heaven will be the wounds that we and our sin. Really, it's the price that we are now standing in God's presence. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, shalom. As the Father has sent me, now I send you. Have you seen the resurrected Lord, boys? Yes. Go tell everybody about it. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive you the Holy Spirit. And they did. Now, if they received the Holy Spirit, what about the second chapter of the book of Acts? This is one of those things, if you do a study on it, they had the Holy Spirit indwelling in them at this point. But did that really change Peter's behavior much? No, the gates and the doors are still barred. But in the second chapter of Acts, in a few days, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, different word, epi, you fill to the top, but don't stop when you get around to the brim. Let it flow over the sides. Then do we see an appreciable difference in Peter. He breaks through the doors and he runs to some conspicuous overlook. Hey, you guys! And everybody, huh? And then he gives them a stirring prophecy out of the book of Joel. And then he says to largely the same crowd that yelled, crucify him. He said, the Messiah has come after he was filled with the Spirit. The Messiah has come and you killed him. I think John's going, oh, Peter, no. You killed him. Crickets. Now, the Holy Spirit filling Peter, there's more. The Holy Spirit has been poured out and is now around everybody. What's the Holy Spirit doing? Convicting of sin, what I shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, what I should be doing, and of judgment to come. Not only was the Holy Spirit moving in and through Peter, the Holy Spirit was also moving in the crowd to receive it. And instead of yelling, "Crucify that bum too," 3,000 were saved. So that's the difference. Can you be saved and have the Holy Spirit resident within your life, but still hiding behind stuff? Mm-hmm. Here's a little thought. Book of Acts chapter 2. How about ask the Lord to fill you to overflowing? See what he might do. Verse 23. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. What that means is Jesus did all the work for salvation. Would you agree? What this means is, if you know this to be true, you and I have a right and a theological standing to say, if you are really sincere about asking the Lord into your life and for him paying for all your sins, I can say to you with all certainty, then you're born again and saved. That's what it means. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What that means is, if you're refusing the Lord Jesus Christ, I can absolutely assure you, then you're going to stand before the Lord one day in your own sins and excuses. And you won't make it. You'll be forever separated. We're done with the text. A couple of thoughts, if you wouldn't mind. There's a gentleman by the name of Dr. Wilbur M. Smith. He died in 1976, born in 1894. He was a big professor, pretty big brainiac there at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was a profound conservative Bible apologist. You know what that is? That means he was a defender of the faith. He had a big brain, and he had a great appetite for all things learning. History, archaeology. He put that all together, and he was firmly convinced that the Bible is God's word, and the accounts of the gospel are true. He authored more than 60 books. He was known as a considerable bibliophile. That means he had a huge library. He owned one of the largest libraries, religious libraries in the world. He's got a quote. I love it. I'm going to read it to you. He said, Mr. Smith, Dr. Smith, the meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter, but the fact of the resurrection is a historical one. The nature of the resurrection body of Jesus may be a mystery, but the fact that the body disappeared from the tomb is a matter decided upon by historical evidence. The place is of geographical definiteness. The man who owned the tomb was a living man in the first half century of the first half of the first century. That tomb was made out of rock, an actual hillside near Jerusalem. It was not composed of some mythological gossamer or cloud or dust, but it is something of geographical significance. The guards put before the tomb were not aerial beings from Mount Olympus. The guards put before the tomb were not aerial beings from Mount Olympus. The Sanhedrin, who put him to death, was an actual body of men meeting frequently in Jerusalem. Their records remain. As a vast mass of literature tells us, this person, Jesus, was a living person, a man among men. Whatever else he was, as well as the disciples who went out to preach a risen Lord, they were all men among men as well. They ate, they drank, they slept, they suffered, they worried, they died. What is their doctrine all about that? This is an historical problem that every honest skeptic must consider. The crucifixion of Jesus was a noted date in actual history that left a huge literary footprint. If anyone in this room was promised a Denny's Grand Slam breakfast, and that's the only reason you're here. By the way, if that was one of you, nice job. That's how my mom used to get me to church. Want to go to church? No. We'll go to Denny's afterwards. I'll be right ready. I'll be right there. But please, please consider this. If you are a truth seeker, not just, you know, a casual, like a Thomas. I don't know that doubting was his posture, but the idea that he was a skeptic, I really want this to be true, but I need some facts. Oh, God loves an honest skeptic. If you are an honest skeptic, you have to consider and you must respond to the notion and the story, because it is as real as whoever won the Super Bowl last year. The histories are the same. There's too much empirical evidence. They are two undeniable facts. Last year's winner, and that Jesus, a man killed brutally, rose from the dead. Every honest skeptic must deal with, are you ready, Chris? Here we go. I wrote some down for you. I know that some of you like to take notes. If you just roll out of here saying, no, cool, music was okay, the guy was whatever, let's get to Denny's, okay. But I'm telling you, if you ever consider yourself an honest seeker of anything truthful, you have to deal with these facts. Are you ready? I'm going to give you eight. Number one, the blood and the water. That was an eyewitness account. What is that? We don't carry a lot of liquid, clear liquid as a rule, in our bodies at any one time, except when your heart is in significant and severe distress. The body calls for all the water in the body. Your extremities become numb. There's a tremendous, profound thirst because the body's in general quarters and it's bringing all the liquid into the core organs of the body. If the heart is in significant enough distress, the pericardium, this membrane around your strong heart muscle, begins to fill with pericardial fluid. And if the heart is in distress enough, it's pushing against all that water. The heart, like any muscle, will tear, will rupture. So when that Roman soldier stuck that spear in the side of Jesus and blood and water came out, a pathologist knows immediately that's a ruptured pericardium, a.k.a. Jesus is dead. Not got whipped so bad, beat up so much, he went unconscious, but then in the coolness of the tomb, he revived. No, the blood and the water pretty well settle that. Number two, experienced hardened Roman soldiers were overseeing the crucifixion. What does that mean? Josephus says that around Jerusalem, it wasn't uncommon, 2 to sometimes 10 crucifixions, sometimes a day. Well, the Roman soldiers overseeing them, what a gruesome job that would be. How many people did they see die on the cross? Lots. And it was their determination that Jesus was not swooning, but was what? Dead. They determined Jesus was dead. Number three, grave clothes. Got to deal with that one. The little cocoon. It was still intact. The Roman guard, number four, was assigned to Jesus' tomb. Now, I'll let you in on a little history. There was a gentleman by the name of Flavius Vigitius Renatus. I wish they had a name like that, you know. Stephenus, Ho-Hoinus, Chaka-Cookinus, Vigitius. No veggies. Flavius Vigitius Renatus, 300 AD, was distressed that the once pristine Roman army and discipline was beginning to wane a bit. So he wrote a book. Let's remember where we came from, boys. Well, that literature still survives. So Flavius Renatus said that a Roman guard, if they were found sleeping on their post, that their commander could just take a sword out and run them through right there. Or if he wanted to, he could light their clothes on fire. Why is that important? Well, see, where's the body? Well, the disciples found the Roman soldiers asleep. That would not have happened. 4 to 16 dudes. Remember, they're out of town. They're out on deployment, on duty. They've got this awful job. And so they were under tremendous, tremendous pressure not to have their commander find them sleeping. Number five, there's a broken Roman seal that nobody really talks about. What's that? Pontius Pilate may have done more for your faith in Jesus Christ than you might be aware of. What do you mean? Pontius Pilate says, I'm over this mess. Pharisees and Sadducees, oh my. Enough, he's dead. Put a Roman seal on that stone. What was that? If you were caught breaking a Roman seal, or if one was broken, they would hunt you down. You don't ever break the Roman seal. Pax Romana. What happened if you were discovered and proved to be the one who broke the seal? You would be crucified. How come nobody talks that there's a stone rolled away and there's a Roman seal broken? Why is there no record of any jurisprudence going after the offenders? Interesting. A Roman seal broken. Why is there no record of court process against the soldiers for abandoning their post? Number six, a massive stone moved. The book of Mark, by the way, one of the oldest surviving intact manuscripts, is a manuscript called the Bizet Manuscript. It was discovered roughly about 250 years after the events. It's a copy of a copy, perhaps, but here's the important point. Within about 300 years, really, what's that going to be? That's going to be probably five, six lifetimes. There was a copy of the book of Mark. And the book of Mark, it says that the stone was very large, close quote. The Bizet manuscript was found and purchased by this businessman, Mr. Bizet, who gave it then, of course, to Cambridge. But the point of it is, the scribe was a doodler. How many of you lost a little attention in class and used to doodle? The Bizet manuscript has a doodle in it. And in the margin, the stone couldn't be moved by 20 men. Interesting, big stone. By the way, how big was that angel that rolled it back? Bible says he sat on it. What happened to the Roman soldiers? They played possum. Ook! And I can see them kind of opening one eye. Is he gone yet, angel? No. And then, pew, they got out of there. A massive stone was moved. Number seven, and here's the big one, you guys. Empty tomb. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written and circulated during the lifetimes of many of the people who saw these events. It's almost assumed that if you don't believe what we're saying, go hang out in Jerusalem and look up some of these people and they will tell you. Rephrased, did this thing about Jesus really happen? And somebody could say, you better go see my cousin Lenny from Nazareth. He had lunch with Jesus. I don't know what it was. But his resurrection body was seen by more than 500 people. And many of those people were alive. Go ask them yourself. And through that entire time, through the lifespan of surviving eyewitnesses, there was an empty tomb. Why didn't anyone explain or produce the body? Just produce the body. Number eight, and finally, the radical conversion. This is something that you may not think about. How can you explain for me the radical conversion of a hostile witness, the Apostle Paul? In the book of Acts, we pick up the story in the book of Acts when they're stoning Stephen to death, chapter 7, to wind up their pitching arms. They laid their coat at the feet of a guy named, remember? Saul. That's going to become the Apostle Paul. We learn later in the book of Acts, what did Saul do? Hey, it's one thing to have an intellectual sort of, man, I don't like those Christians, you know, and complain at the water cooler. Saul got legal rights and letters to go town to look Christians up and kill them. How many of you know that everybody's got an opinion on my sofa? I don't like that. Versus a Saul who was so incensed. How dare these people claim that the carpenter of Nazareth was my blessed Messiah? Until Paul what? Saw Jesus. Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Saul, why are you persecuting? If you love Jesus, you can raise your hand and you are part of the body of Christ. Anybody messes with you, they're messing with him. Why are you persecuting me? How do you account for the Apostle Paul's sudden change and radical new life? Also, by the way, how many of the disciples died because they were martyred? All of them. All of them. All of them. At any given time, the torturous stories of how each died, Peter crucified upside down, at any time of punching, stabbing, and nails going in, at any time they could have stopped the whole process by just saying, "Forget it, I was lying." Not a one of them did. All of them died, believing what? That they saw the resurrected Christ. Let's all stand. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, what does no one mean? No one can come to the Father except through who? Yeah, that's what Jesus said. Yeah, well, Jesus raised from the dead. And one final verse, there it is again, that's John chapter 10, verse 27. Harvest, my sheep, said Jesus, hear my voice. Do you hear Jesus' voice? Do you? Do you come to church because your parents brought you? Do you come to church for any number of reason? Intellectually, yeah, Steve, I got it. Jesus rose from the dead. Chill. Would you close your eyes with me for just a moment? Lord, we're all standing here, and I just pray, Father, that if there's anyone who doesn't know you, they know you. I mean, intellectually, it's pretty tough to miss Jesus. But Lord, I pray that when I said that Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, have you heard his voice? Does a sense of his presence occupy your thoughts sometimes? The best way to hear Jesus' voice is be in his word. That's where he speaks. Remember, every good conversation is listening as well as talking. And when you're praying to the Lord, are you listening? Do you have your Bible anywhere nearby? Let me ask you a tough, perhaps penetrating question. Does God's word really even matter to you? No, that's what we pay you for, Pastor Steve. You tell us about the Bible. If you ever get a love letter from someone that you are gaga over, how many times did you read it? Harvest, I'm not trying to come down on you. I'm just wondering, does God's word matter to you? Do you spend much of all or of any time in it? That's to say, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Everybody's head down and everybody's eyes closed for a second. Are you born again? I don't think there's a whole lot more time before Jesus comes back. There's just too many things happening. Are you born again? Have you given him all of your life? Have you been convicted of your sin? Has your sin sickened you? Have you ever been prompted from somewhere deep inside of the center of your being to say, Lord Jesus, I need a Savior? Because left to myself, I'm going to keep blowing up my life and others around me. I need your salvation. I am a sinner. Pretty good at it, Lord, frankly. I pray, Father, by your Spirit, would you move in this room, Lord Jesus, and do what you promised. Convict us of sin. Convict us of righteousness. Convict us that a day's coming, I'm going to stand before the living God. Will I stand in my own excuses? Or will I stand in Christ? Lord, I pray if anybody's not sure, now's the time. Let them lift a hand to you and say, no more playing around, Lord. I give you all of my life. Save me, Lord.